each one of you here. It's good to be here. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hour that you have gathered us together. Open your word together that we might learn more of how you want us to live. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, last week I introduced to you the subject, the coming kingdom, and we'll be studying out of this book for the next many weeks. Don't know how many. Haven't quite gotten that far in my arrangement of things. Nor do I know how long it's going to take us to go through each topic each day. But we talked about the importance of understanding what the Bible teaches about the coming kingdom. And we're going to go to the Bible and look for a definition or for evidence of what the coming kingdom or what this kingdom means. There's a lot of misinformation out there in a lot of different evangelical circles about what the kingdom means. So many people try and spiritualize it and say that it's in our hearts and everything, and that's a false teaching, and we'll be learning more about that. We also know that a lot of modern evangelical churches preach and teach that the kingdom is happening right now, that the kingdom is now. And kingdom now theology is another false teaching that we're going to try and correct through a literal interpretation of what the Bible teaches. And we are going to take the approach that our church takes, that we interpret the Bible literally, using the definitions and understandings of the words that they meant when they were written. So we look at a historical grammatical interpretation. And I'm not sure I'm using all the right words, but it's on the back of your bulletin. You know, we interpret the Bible using a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. And we base our beliefs and our teachings in this church on that kind of interpretation. And I can't say that clearly enough. So as we go through this Bible study of what the coming kingdom means and is, we are doing so from a literal perspective. And I've been called a literalist, and I proudly wear that label. I don't think that's something we should shy away from, and it's something that it was intended when the person said that to me, they intended it as a pejorative. But if you want to say, do I believe that the Bible says what it clearly says? Yes, I'm a literalist. So that's the perspective that we're coming from. So we introduced the idea last week, or we differentiated between the teachings in the Bible of what we're going to call the universal kingdom and the theocratic kingdom. The universal kingdom is kind of the concept that God is ruler over everything, all of his creation, and has been since before there was time, and will be throughout all eternity. God is sovereign over all of his creation, and that applies at all times to all men, to all creation, forever and from eternity past. That's the universal kingdom, and there are scriptural basis for that kind of an idea of definition of a kingdom. But the emphasis that we're going to be talking about is what we're calling the theocratic kingdom, where God made promises and made covenants to establish a kingdom physically here on this earth, to be ruled by people or personages that he sets up to rule on his behalf. And that's the theocratic kingdom that we're talking about. And we'll be learning more as time goes on, but understand there is a difference in Scripture between these two concepts of kingdom. So before we get a little farther on, there's another term that we need to define, and that is the idea of a theocratic administration. In this theocratic kingdom, a theocracy is essentially, by definition, just a place or a type of rule over a people or peoples that's based on a religious belief that the religious leaders rule over the peoples. Even modern day times, there are examples of this, and I point to Iran. Iran is run by the religious people, by the religious leaders of that company run the government. They've got a government set up of, you know, I'm trying to think of the term. They've got a prime minister. I'm sorry. Well, the Ayatollahs are at the top level, but underneath of that, they've got a prime minister and or a president or whatever his title is, and I'm sorry I'm having a memory lapse here, but they are subject to the what the religious teachers think. So that's an example of a theocratic administration or a theocratic kingdom, if you will, but it's you know limited to that geographic area. But there's other examples of that, and if you look through history, there are a lot of times when areas were ruled by the religious leaders of the day and not civil leaders, that there were civil governments set up, but they were still subject to that of the religious leadership. You can even look at England and say that in essence is a little bit of that, because Queen Elizabeth, bless her soul, is been leading, quote unquote, queen of that country for a long time, and they've moved obviously to a more democratic type government, but in theory she still has ultimate power over that, and also she is the head of the church. So as head of the church, she is kind of a theocratic. So you could, I mean, there's a little bit of stretching going on there, but that in essence still kind of exists in the way their government is set up. Now obviously she's not going to exert absolute control, because I think her subjects would not appeal to that, and as long as she stays out of the way, I think they're more than happy to have her. We'll see what happens with the next ruler of that kingdom. But coming back to our subject, if we think about how God intends for this theocratic kingdom to run, he's going to run this kingdom through what I'm calling a theocratic administrator. Now, the definition of that would be that somebody is given authority by God to run the kingdom. And for an example of this, we don't have to go any farther than the first chapter of Genesis. So let's all turn there for a minute. And we're going to look at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God set up Adam and Eve together, not Adam only, but Adam and Eve together, to be administrators over all that he had created. You know, one of the evidences of the authority that God gave Adam over this is the significance in allowing Adam to name the various animals and things that God had brought to him. You can read about this in Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20. You know, scripturally, the privilege of naming something has always been kind of connected with the ability or the authority that one has over another. And, you know, we can think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were not their Jewish names. When they were captured and brought into captivity, they were given those names by the king of that day who, you know, said, "You will be known as this." And that was an exercise of his authority over them at that point. And, And there are several other examples that we can find in Scripture towards that. So this hierarchy, this being in authority over another, as Adam had over the creation, can be expressed in the terms of a theocratic administrator. Sorry, I'm getting my words wrong. And this term just simply means somebody who rules in authority under the authority of God Himself. So the coming kingdom, we're going to learn, is set up in that manner as well. You know, so Adam and Eve were set up in authority over creation, but we all know that in chapter 3 there were some problems. Satan had his own ideas. Satan saw this structure and knew that, you know, Satan is not an ignorant man, ignorant being. He's very smart, very intelligent, and he knew what was coming and knew what would happen to him and all of his fallen angels with him if he allowed this to continue. So he became a serpent in the garden and tempted Eve. And here's something that I learned in this that I really hadn't thought of before. But, you know, Satan had a goal of reversing the things that God created, of subverting everything to himself. And this hierarchy where Adam and Eve administered and controlled and governed the physical world for God, he wanted to interrupt. So Satan's goal was to upset that order that God had created, that perfect order in the Garden of Eden. So the rebellion that occurred when Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve and they ate the apple, and it's a very familiar story. But this rebellion was essentially an upside down, a complete reversal. You know, God set up this authority where God was in authority over Adam and Eve, who then had authority over the creation, the animals, everything that he created. But what Satan did by coming in the form of a serpent, in the form of something created to tempt Eve and Adam, was to allow Adam and Eve to be influenced by the creation instead of having an authority over it. What was created influenced them. I don't even think I need to go into a lot of discussion about today the amount of influence that creation has over people. So many people, so many groups, so many philosophies in this world are based on us listening to Mother Earth, or, you know, use whatever terms you want to use, but, you know, we have to be subject to creation. We are subject to those things that were created for us instead of us exerting our authority and dominion over them. We are allowing ourselves as societies to be ruled by creation. Creation has become the God. So instead of it being God, man, and creation, we've reversed everything. So creation now influences man, who then creates God in his own image. That's a sad reflection of where we've gone and what we've done. But that was Satan's goal all along. Yes. Right.
So that is a, we can consider that an accurate statement?
Yes, I think so. The statement that was made was, since man was created in God's image, that God's authority and kingship was bestowed upon man in that. And I think that's what God intended. And obviously what Satan did was kind of reverse it. And his success in doing that upset things tremendously. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Satan was punished. Mankind was punished and now bear the weight of that sin. So now that this has been ruined, you know, the Dr. Woods says that the office of theocratic administrator at that time was then removed. So now, I'll ask a simple question that has an obvious answer. Who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan. So Satan, a created being, now has authority over man and creation. So it's messed up. So all of history from that time until the present day is God attempting, or not attempting, working through the process of restoring his created order back to everything he created. You know, everything that has happened from then till now has been working towards establishing this, the you know, what was originally set up in the Garden of Eden. And we hear a lot of times that the coming kingdom, or that the kingdom is, as I mentioned, a spiritual thing. But there's an idea that it has to be physical, because it was in this physical kingdom that mankind failed. And it has to be in this physical kingdom that mankind is restored. The first Adam failed, and we know that the second Adam is going to restore his authority over everything. There was a Dr. Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary used to examine his doctoral students by asking them where in the Bible it talked about the coming kingdom, how they would defend the notion of a physical kingdom from the scriptures. And his students would usually go to like Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, to describe which describes the thousand-year reign on earth. And then he'd challenge them and say, can you find anything sooner? So they would go to the writings of Paul and some other places, and then Christ speaking, such as in Matthew 25 to support an earlier. But what he was actually trying to do is get them to come back even to this Genesis story of Adam and Eve, to allow them to see that the kingdom, the idea of this physical earthly kingdom, begins on the very first page of the Bible, the very first book. You know, and one day God is going to restore what was lost in the kingdom. And this new kingdom to come is going to be ruled through an intermediary. And Dr. Woods talks about it being a human intermediary. But we know that Christ is fully human as well as being fully God. So it's this intermediary, this second Adam, that God is going to use to correct the problems that the first Adam had. God the Father, again, will rule the world, a physical earthly kingdom, through this intermediary, a theocratic administrator, which, unlike the first Adam, will be the second Adam, the last Adam, that is a unique God-man. Jesus Christ is going to be the ruler in this theocratic kingdom to come. So that's the office of theocratic administrator. So now we're going to switch gears a little bit and start really studying in the Word to see where, again, some more of these ideas of a kingdom had their beginnings. Obviously, we know that it was set up that way in the original Garden of Eden. So it's that kind of concept, that kind of administration that we're looking to see again. So how does history, if we look at history, where is God moving in order to get this reestablished? And the first place we're going to go to is the Abrahamic covenants. And there's some related sub-covenants from this. So, but before we get into that, really, we need to go through a little bit of history. And Dr. Woods asked the question, why did God need to create Israel? Why was there a need at that point in history for God to create Israel? We know that Abraham came after the story of the Tower of Babel. And we've had some good lessons about some of the things that came out of that in the past, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, except to introduce the concept, or reintroduce to you the concept of the mother-child cult. According to traditions, Nimrod, who was the leader of the rebellion at Babel, and his wife Semiramis, they became the founders of this mystery religion known as the mother-child cult. Their son Tammuz was born through an alleged miraculous conception. Again, everything God sets up, Satan attempts to compromise. Every good thing that God has created, Satan has created a counterfeit. And he knew this was coming. So he started early in establishing this so that all kinds of people and all kinds of peoples would see this and know that it pre-existed Christ and say, well, this is just a copy of that. Well, no, that is a copy of this and a counterfeit of this. But when God confused the language of the people at Babel because of what they were doing, they took elements of this mother-child cult throughout all civilizations then existing. There were idolatrous religious symbols, there's symbols and systems in every area that copied this. In Assyria, the mother-child cult, the mother was Ishtar and the child was Tammuz. In Phoenicia, it was Astarte and Baal. In Egypt, it was Isis and Osiris or Horus. And in Greece, it was Aphrodite and Eros. And in Rome, it was known as Venus and Cupid. You know, there was, and this mother-child cult kind of permeated all religions and all systems that grew out of the dispersion after the Tower of Babel. But God knew what he wanted to do and knew how he wanted to do it. So in order to make sure that he was starting afresh, he realized, or didn't realize, he knew that he needed to create a new nation out of this that wasn't influenced by all of these. So he called a single man, Abram, in order to create a new nation. Now, Abram wasn't perfect. He was an idolater as well, because that was what was happening everywhere in the world. So God called Abram out of that and then taught him a new way, essentially, and we'll get into that. So God began this new work of creating a new nation by making certain promises to Abraham. And if we look, let's turn to Genesis 13. Now, back to chapter 12 again. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. This is one of the promises God made. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So the first promise was a promise of land. And a lot of people try and spiritualize this and say that it isn't a physical land. But if we look at the story of Abraham and how he was called out of Ur, of the Chaldeans, that's a physical place. He's talking about physical places when the Bible is talking about these things. It's a physical place that Abram was called out of. And it's a physical place that God took him to and said, this land I will give you. There's a lot of places where In Genesis 12:7, it says, "I will give you and your descendants this land." And we can't doubt that that's a physical promise, because God later told Abram to walk around and look at all this land. Examine this land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. Take a walk and do it. Now, if that was a spiritual promise, that would make no sense at all. So again, going back to our literal interpretation of the Bible, we have to come to the conclusion that it's a literal land that God is promising to Abram. Genesis 13, 14 through 17 is the citation where Abram is given the command to walk around and examine his inheritance. So God's commitment to Israel, as revealed through the promises that he gave to Abraham, took on a covenantal force later in the story. Israel's foundational covenant, this first covenant, is known clearly as the Abrahamic covenant. And all God did was take the existing promises that he had made to Abraham and turned it into a binding covenant, a contract, if you will. And we all know the story that God said, take these animals, sacrifice them, cut them in half, and spread them apart. And then God, in the image of an oven that God's essence walked between the animals, and that bound God to this covenant. You know, we think of the promises of God and the covenant of God. God's promises were sufficient, completely and absolutely. God is a spirit that can't lie. So there was really no need for anything more. But God used the image of an Eastern tradition at that time to bind himself and to emphasize the promises that he'd made and to make them into this covenant that we talk about today. God is incapable of lying. So him making a promise means that it's going to come about. God's going to bring it about. But the interesting, I went to law school a long time ago, and we studied some of the ancient traditions and things. And I remember in a contracts course I took, they talked about some of the traditions and things. And in England, during the Middle Ages, one of the things that they used to do when there was a land transfer from one person to another, written records were not very good at this time and unreliable. So when this land transaction would take place between two families, it would be a big event. There would be a festival. It would be days long that they would celebrate this. And at the end of it all, they would beat the children. Physically beat the children. And the reason, I'm not encouraging that we do this anymore, but the reason that they did this was to make it a memorable event for these children so that as they grew, they would remember that this took place and not dispute things later. Now, again, I don't recommend that we go back to that. Thank goodness for deeds and recorders. So, there were a lot of really strange traditions, and this tradition of establishing a contract by cutting in half animals and walking between them bound the parties that made that trip to the idea that if they failed to commit or they failed to live up to their commitments that they made, that they would become like those animals, that they would be subject to be cut in half. And so it was a pretty serious thing to go through this covenantal process in that time period. But one important thing that we need to understand about this particular covenant is that the Bible says that God caused Abram to fall asleep. And if you look at the words where it talks about Abram being put to sleep, the word is the same as what is used to describe when Adam was put to sleep to remove the rib. It was a spiritual sleep. He put him into a divinely induced sleep. So that was the same word that was used to describe both Adam and Abram as he was put to sleep in this process. But only God walked between the animals. Abram did not. So this covenant was something that Abraham and the nation of Israel didn't have to do anything. This was an unconditional or a one-sided contract, if you will. God promised to do this, and he walked through to indicate that his commitment to this promise. And, you know, so these promises that were made to Abram are eternal and forever and fixed, and the nation didn't have to do anything in order to be able to receive the benefits from this covenant. And if we think about it, it's a good thing that was a one-sided contract, because there are some conditional contracts or some things that do require action by the Israeli or the nation of Israel later, and we'll look at some of those. But this one wasn't a double-sided contract. The nation of Israel didn't have to do everything in order to receive the benefits. It was all on God to provide this. So, we think of this covenant of land and covenant of there's three promises made in this covenant. One was the covenant of land, which we've talked a little bit about. The other was that for seed. So we've got land and seed. God promised Abram that he would make his descendants like the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky. And the third element of that is the blessing, that Abraham would be blessed, Abraham's descendants would be blessed, and that all the world through Abraham would be blessed. So land, seed, and blessing are the three elements of this covenant. And it's a covenant with a specific group of people. The covenant was made with Abram and no other people group. Now, we all understand and know that the blessing will eventually be extended to all the world, but this covenant, this promise made, was made to the nation of Israel, Abram's descendants, Abram's physical descendants, despite the efforts that Abram made to say, oh, my slave will take this, or no, the child of my slave will fulfill this. Every time he tried to do something like that, God told him, no, this is from your seed. This is from your body. This is your descendants. This is your people. And we know that God fulfilled that through the children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren that he gave him. And even today, God is keeping track of where those people are. He knows who they are. So we've got this promise of this kingdom, the physical dimensions of which were given in the Bible, and they went all the way from the Nile River in Egypt to the big river. In Iran. So, or Iraq, I guess. So all the area from the Nile River to Iran, to Iraq, is what God promised to Israel. Now, Israel has never, never occupied all this space. They've occupied pieces of it, but they've never occupied all that area. And there's a lot of people there right now that would keep them from doing it if they wanted to. So this is something that God has promised that has never in history been fulfilled. And that's an important thing to know, because we know that God's promises are eternal. God's covenant is eternal. God's covenant is with the people of Israel, and it has yet to be fulfilled. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so I'll back up a little bit. We know that this covenant is to be interpreted literally. There's, you know, the passages that it talks about a physical kingdom in so many places, and to to say that this part of this paragraph really does mean, when he says he took him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that that really does mean a physical place. But the second half of this thought, that he's going to create a kingdom for him in some spiritual dimension, doesn't make sense. So we need to make sure that we continue to interpret these things literally, and we know that literally he promised him that amount of land. And I wish I had a slide, and I apologize for not having it, that shows the area that was promised, the area that they occupied at the maximum, and where they are now. So we know that there's a lot of territory out there that Israel was given that they've never occupied. So the elements of the covenant, these obligations are literal. These obligations are unconditional. The nation of Israel doesn't have to do anything for God to fulfill these. And they are unfulfilled. There's things that have never happened in history that were included in the promises of the covenants of Abraham that have yet to be fulfilled. So they are literal, unconditional, and unfulfilled. And God's promise, yes. Limits that God promised? I believe, this is a personal thing on my part, yes, I believe so. Because it's during that millennial kingdom that's kind of what we're talking about. That's where this kingdom is going to be established and run. And I do believe that following the tribulation, when the kingdom comes, that will be the borders of Israel, if you will. So we know that God can't lie, and he will fulfill his responsibilities. He will fulfill his promises. And God is doing all this to primarily vindicate and establish his righteousness in the world and in the hearts of all men. That's, you know, a lot of the things that God does in the Bible. And we don't have to go very far to see evidences of this. Why did God do the plagues of Egypt? All the way through that story, he did those plagues and those things and hardened Pharaoh's heart so that all the world will know. And so many of the things that God did in the Bible are for that purpose, so that God is revealed to all nations and that every knee shall acknowledge that he is God. He is who he says he is. So he has a righteous name, and he wants that to be established in all the world. So the covenants of Abraham are also the basis of a lot of the sub-covenants of the nation of Israel. And we talked about land, seed, and blessing being the three main elements of the Abrahamic covenant. The land covenant was reaffirmed with Moses, and when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, he again reiterated and made a covenant with Moses that this land would be given to the nation of Israel, and that reaffirmed that covenant that had been made with Abraham, and this is known as the land covenant, and you can read about it in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. And the land covenant, while it reaffirms that it is kind of is its own covenant. It's not just a repeat of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's its own covenant. And if you look at Deuteronomy 29:1, it says that these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb, the Abrahamic covenant. So it's a different covenant, but it reaffirms elements of the Abrahamic covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3 says, "Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples of the Lord where God has scattered you. Now, this was given to them as they were wandering in the desert. Now, keep in mind, they were all together. They weren't scattered at that point. And they were getting ready to enter, or had yet to enter, the land that God would settle them again. But this promise and this verse in Deuteronomy 33 says, I will gather you, speaking of an event happening sometime in the future. This bringing them to the Canaan at this time wasn't a fulfillment of that, because it was something that had yet to happen in the future. They weren't scattered yet. They hadn't been scattered. So to kind of say that that's already been fulfilled in bringing them out of Egypt and back to the land, that's not a fulfillment of that. That's something yet to happen. You know, and there were other times when the nation of Israel was conquered and scattered, quote unquote, but yet they always was a remnant left in Israel. And we've seen in history, or in the land, we've seen in history several, you know, the conquest by the Babylonians and the various conquests that they had, they were taken and scattered. But it wasn't until 70 AD that they completely vacated the land. The Romans absolutely decimated and destroyed everything that could be identified as Israel in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, and they dispersed the people everywhere. And it wasn't until 1948 that Israel regathered again. And that goes into eschatology, and there's been a lot of lessons taught on that, so I'm not going to go on that real deep here, but understand that that regathering is yet to be completed. There are still Jews scattered everywhere, and even though you read news reports nowadays of more and more Jews returning to the land, there are still many more to come. And I believe that this is actually going to happen, where most of the Jews that are still scattered will eventually return to Israel. And I think this is going to happen sometime during the tribulation as that progresses. So we're seeing it starting, and we need to be watchful. Now, regarding the seed, the promises to Abraham were that his seed would be many. They would ultimately, but that his promises of this administrator, this leader, the king, would ultimately boil down to one seed. That in the story of where God was telling Eve about, you know, you've listened to the serpent, so you know your seed and his seed would do battle, that he would bruise your heel and you would destroy his head. I'm again not quoting, and I should be, but you know that all of the promises to the seed that would eventually come down to one person, and we believe that person to be Jesus Christ. So, but prior to that, Abraham had many descendants, and out of those descendants, at some point, God chose David to replace Saul, who had been unfaithful to God, as king over Egypt. And God repeated his covenant with Abraham with respect to the seed, that this seed would be fulfilled through the lineage of David. You know, at some time, David's house and David's kingdom and David's throne would be a person who would rule eternally, and that through David's lineage, there would be this eternal dynasty, if you will, sitting on the throne of David. The Old Testament continually reaffirms that eventually there would arise a descendant who would usher in all that was unfulfilled through the promises of Abraham and David as well. And this seed concerns David's line. Those promises to David are an amplification of the seed promise, the seed covenant with Abraham. As far as the literalness and territorialness of this seed, John Walvoord, and I'm pronouncing that wrong, and I apologize, talks about the importance of these Davidic covenants when he says, the covenant with David is not only given twice in its major content, namely in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, but it is also confirmed in Psalm 89. In this and other Old Testament references, there is no allusion anywhere to the idea that these promises are to be understood in a spiritualized sense as referring to the church or any reign of God in heaven. Rather, it is linked to the earth and to the seed of Israel and to the land. There is no indication that this kingdom extended to a spiritual entity such as the church, nor that the throne in view is the throne of God in heaven, rather than the throne of David on earth. Such a situation does not prevail in this present age and is not related here or elsewhere to the reign of Christ from the throne of his Father in heaven. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to wrap up here. But it's important to understand that these sub-covenants were in addition to the covenant with Abraham. Abraham's covenant with God, there are elements of it yet unfulfilled, and we see a partial fulfillment of some of these, or a progression to fulfillment through the sub-covenants with Moses and David. And next time we speak, we'll talk about the new covenant, which is related to the blessing in Abraham's covenant. So I appreciate your attention. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and for the word that you've given to us. Help us to be good stewards of the word of God that you have given to us and in our hands and is so readily available. Help us to be faithful to the words that it says and to take them to heart and to honor you through the things that we say and do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Just wanted to mention, I'm going to be absent next week. So we'll get back to this in 2 weeks.